We're going to be in Acts chapter 2 this morning, Acts chapter 2. Have you ever heard somebody talk about making a case? I'm going to make a case for something. It can mean a lot of different things in the sense that sometimes that's done in a courtroom. Sometimes it's done just people arguing and talking. It's kind of fun that way. I can make a case this year that your tray of deviled eggs costs more than the ham at dinner. Who thinks I can make that case? Yeah, maybe that could happen. I could also make the case that the Easter egg Reese's peanut butter cups are a grade level better than the regular peanut butter cups. This guy, I don't know if it's like more peanut butter to chocolate rate. That's probably what it is. Apparently I'm the only one that thinks that. Okay, somebody else? All right, very good. So we're making cases this morning, and today you encounter that idea of making a case probably in multiple places. In a judicial or legal sense, we encounter it maybe in a courtroom. Hopefully you're not encountering in a courtroom someone making a case against you, maybe for you. But we encounter this through entertainment. There are nonfiction shows and documentaries that explore ongoing historical cases. There's fictional stuff, fictional dramas and film and entertainment, television. And when it comes to making cases, people make cases in a lot of ways. There's the physical evidence. There's circumstantial evidence. One of the most compelling kinds of evidence is eyewitness testimony, right? Eyewitness testimony. I know that eyewitness testimony can be fallible. People don't always remember what they need to remember. Sometimes people remember it wrong. They get things wrong. They don't always get it right. They don't always remember everything that needs to be remembered. But there is a place for eyewitness testimony when you're making a case in a courtroom. What makes eyewitness testimony compelling? What is it that makes it compelling? Well, it's typically compelling when what they're trying to talk about, when what is being testified about is notable, right? If it's unique. Is the circumstance that they're testifying about interesting? Is it an everyday occurrence, or is it something more rare? That makes it more or less compelling. So is it notable? Eyewitness testimony is compelling when it's credible, right? If somebody is saying something and it seems like they're true, maybe are they believable? Are there reasons to think that this person's telling the truth? If you think they're just making up stuff, then it's not really that compelling. But if it's something that it seems like is maybe going to cost them something, maybe if it's something that seems reasonable, you're more likely to believe it because it's credible. Eyewitness testimony is also compelling when it's relevant. If they're giving testimony about you, if they're giving testimony to something that's going to end up being a verdict that's going to affect you, whether you directly or you indirectly, does it impact you personally? That makes it pretty compelling. If the result of the eyewitness testimony is a verdict that's going to send me to jail, I'm interested in what he has to say. Who agrees with me? Or if it's going to cost me, whatever it is, if it's relevant, if its impact is direct or even indirect, then it's pretty compelling. On a day like today, Easter Sunday, 2025, the goal of every gospel preacher on this kind of a Sunday ought to be making the case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. While critics might say that this is an impossible or difficult thing, I actually believe it's a pretty simple thing to do. And today I want to do that based on eyewitness testimony. The case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ can be made, and you should trust in Christ for salvation. Why? Well, because there are three convincing witnesses that I'm going to bring to bear here to make this case. Now, the witnesses that I am appealing to are all brought up in a sermon that's being presented in the book of Acts. The New Testament starts Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And the book of Acts was a second part to the book of Luke. The gospel writer Luke wrote Luke and Acts. The long name for the book of Acts is Acts of the Apostles. It's literally what the guys who followed Jesus did after they said they testified of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, at the very beginning of the book of Acts, it's kind of towards the end of Jesus' life before he goes to be with God, he says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in all Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. You're going to be my witnesses. According to Scripture, Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead. He spent time with his apostles and told them again, like that he would be their witnesses. They would be witnesses of his death, burial, and resurrection. And the sermon that I want to look at today was given by Peter. It was given in Jerusalem, and it was in the temple literally weeks after Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. He's delivering this sermon in the place that it happened, which means it has to be the most compelling at that time. If you're testifying that somebody died and rose again, that's easier to make that case if it actually happened. It's hard to make the case right when it happened, right? You guys had somebody in the last year, two, three, die. If I came up to you and said, hey, Uncle Bob's alive, you'd be like, nah. I know he's not alive. I was at the funeral. I saw his body. He was in the casket. Would I have a hard time convincing you that one of your dead loved ones is alive? Yeah, because the body serves as evidence. The death certificate, the people that were in the hospice or in the wherever it was, however your loved one died, there's all this evidence to say, no, it didn't really happen. I'd have a hard time basing a new religion on your uncle who's gone, who's not alive. Peter was making a case, not that Jesus was a great teacher, although he was. Peter's making the case that we saw him die and rise again, and he's doing it within weeks of the occurrence of his crucifixion, Jesus' crucifixion happening. He's doing it in the place where it happened. He's not thousands of miles away. He's in the very temple. And in fact, we're going to see he's making the case to some of the people who participated in putting Jesus to death. Who agrees? That would be a hard case to make if it's not true. So here's what he does. He appeals to three witnesses. Here's the first witness he appeals to. Number one, he appeals to the apostles themselves. The first witness he appeals to is the apostles. He says this, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. I like preaching somebody else's sermon. Here we go. This is what we're doing, right? 22, ye men of Israel, hear the words, these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You ever feel like the preacher's preaching right at you? He's like, y'all did it. You killed him. The one you knew did all these miracles and signs, you killed him. Wow. Talk about seeker sensitive, right? Right. Verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Here he tells them that he knows what they know. I know, he says, what you know. He tells them in a sense that he saw Jesus do wonders and signs as they did. He tells them that he saw Jesus die as they knew, and he tells them that he was raised from the dead. Now, you might say in the scripture that he doesn't say all of that in that 22 to 24. So he goes on, verse 32, and he says it plainly. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Now, the occurrence of this sermon that he gave happened on the day of Pentecost. Jesus had ascended into heaven, and all these people that believed in Jesus and followed Jesus were in the upper room. Jesus had said, I'm going to be with the Father, but because I'm going, it's right for me to go because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to come and indwell you. And at this day of Pentecost, what happened was the Holy Spirit did come, and they were doing these miracles, these incredible miracles. One of the miracles that they did after that time, before we got the Bible, is that they basically would do this thing called speaking in tongues. It wasn't Kawasaki Honda. That's not what they were doing. Okay, that's not what they were doing. They were speaking in a language that they had never spoken in before. They were speaking, and everybody was hearing in their own native tongue. Now, Greek and Aramaic in that area were the common languages that a lot of people spoke. Almost everybody spoke. But if you've ever been overseas, you've experienced potentially this idea that, like, you go and you hear French, or you hear German, or you hear Mandarin, Chinese, like you hear all these different things, but then you hear somebody speak and they speak in a English, even if it's like a British accent, you're like, oh, I know that, you know, it perks your ear, even if you know that other language. Sometimes, like my family's from Alabama, if you're overseas and you hear somebody speaking in Alabamian, you know, you're like, hey, my people, right? Like, it's called the heart language that you have. See, everybody, the language that your mama and your daddy taught you to speak, that's what's there. As he was preaching with all these people, in fact, Acts chapter 2 names off all these different languages. As he's speaking, they're all hearing it. And they said, they came to this conclusion. It's not very logical, but it's hilarious. They said, they must be drunk. And what Peter says is, we're not drunk. This is what the Old Testament prophesied would happen. That after the Messiah comes, that God would work, and as a sign to Israel, young men would see visions, old men will dream dreams. He says, essentially, we're witnesses two ways. First, he says that they saw the resurrected Christ, and in that sense, he's witnessing, giving testimony to that fact. He says, we saw him dead, we saw him alive. We've seen a lot. Second, he says that the signs that they were exhibiting in that moment were signs to the Jews of the truthfulness of their testimony. They were exhibiting miraculous signs that the Holy Spirit himself was enabling them to do, speaking languages that they did not learn and did not know. Pretty amazing thing. What's amazing about the apostles is these were not extraordinary men doing extraordinary supernatural things. These were regular dudes. There are people like you and me. What was notable about them is that they had been with Jesus and that God was now empowering them and had given them the opportunity to witness the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So the first witness that he appeals to is all these apostles. Number two, the second witness that he appeals to is the prophets. The prophets. Specifically, one that you probably don't think of as a prophet. He talks about, in verse number 25, David. For David, he said, verse 25, speaketh concerning him. Who's him? Jesus. David spoke about Jesus, to which the crowd goes, what? Jesus of Nazareth, who just died. You're saying, David? Now, David wrote the Psalms. How you guys like the Psalms? They're beautiful. Even if you're not a believer, you can go read those and go, man, those are beautiful. David wrote a lot of the Psalms. And Peter brings them up. And for a Jewish audience, that would have been an amazing thing. It's an incredible, like, you're appealing, it's like for an American, hey, George Washington said this. Whoa, George what? Okay. What did he say, right? Now, the Jews would have been particularly respectful of David at this time because they were under Roman occupation. And David was a king. And when David was king, there was no other occupation. He was in charge because God had anointed him king, right? This was the golden age of Israel. You're telling me David, the people listening, the crowd that was there would have thought, David spoke about Jesus of Nazareth? Really? Peter said that David spoke concerning him. That would have been a remarkable thing. So what did David say? He says in verse 25, for David speaking concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my faith. This is a quote. It's Psalm 16, 10 and 11. This is what he says. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Corruption means it's what happens to you after you die. Your body corrupts. It fades away. It decomposes. Do you get it? He says, you will not suffer, you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Peter references the scripture, and some thought that David was speaking of himself in that scripture. The Jews would have sang, the Psalms weren't just poetry, they were lyrics to songs. They would have sung, as Peter was saying this, they would have heard a melody. They would have said, David wasn't talking about himself. Who was he talking about? Peter says he wasn't talking about himself. No, he's talking about Jesus. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. It can't be talking about, David wasn't talking about himself because he's dead. His body did see corruption. We know where his grave's at. That's what he's saying. Do you get it? It can't be talking about David. David's dead. Jesus is not. If he doesn't let him see corruption, it's because he's been raised up again. Verse 30. Therefore, he says, being a prophet, David was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Pause. Okay. What is he saying? He's saying God the Father made David a covenant. We call it the Davidic covenant. Pretty clever, right? And this covenant that he made is that there would be someone sitting on his throne forever. For someone to sit on David's throne, they have to be a human. To do that forever, he has to be God. Jesus is the only one that could fulfill that prophecy. He says David knew that there was this one coming. Verse 31, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. David was talking about resurrection. David was talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 34, for David, he says, is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. I won't go into all the detail, but the question is, how is anyone David's Lord? David was the king. Who is this Holy One he's referring to in the psalm? The Lord said unto my Lord. Well, David's Lord is God. Who's this other Lord? David was the king. Who was his Lord other than God the Father? God the Son was both David's Lord and David's heir. That's an amazing thing. This isn't the only prophetic fulfillment that was made in the Old Testament and fulfilled by Jesus. It's the one that he brings up here. Here's what I'll tell you. David spoke about what Jesus would do thousands of years before it happened. You go back and read places like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. These passages speak about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, speak about crucifixion before crucifixion was even invented. The prophets are a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Prove it. Thousands of years, they quoted this scripture before it happened. It's an amazing thing. Peter appeals to the prophets. They prophesied about the Messiah and his resurrection. So we have the first witness is the apostles. The second witness, the prophets. Now we have this third witness, the Father. The Father. Peter appeals to God the Father as the ultimate witness of Jesus' deity throughout his life, his ministry, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Look at verse 22. Here's what it says. We've already read it, but I want to point to something different here. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of who? God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of who? God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. Who raised him up? God did. Having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. This is not just what Jesus did. This is what God the Father planned. This is what God has done. Jesus' resurrection. And so he summarized it in verse 36. This is like the sermon. This is Peter's sermon in a sentence. Here's what he says. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Wow. So what's your verdict? Is Jesus dead or is Jesus alive? I told you that there were three witnesses, and there are three witnesses that he appeals to in the sermon that Peter wrote, but I want to appeal to a fourth witness that Peter did not appeal to in this sermon. It's the very crowd that Peter was preaching to, where he had made the case. These people who lived at this time where it could have been most easily deniable, most easily falsified by producing a body or convincing counter testimony, these people who Peter says were guilty of crucifying Christ reacted in a particular way. What was their verdict? What was their verdict? Well, look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Kind of crazy, right? What was the message? You know he did miracles. You know he died on the cross. You know he resurrected. And you guys are, at least in part, guilty for killing him. You're going against God. Who thinks conviction is a thing? Huh. We done messed up. We killed the Messiah. We didn't recognize the Messiah. What? What? What do we do? I love that question. What do we do? Then Peter said unto them, I love this. You know, Peter and the apostles had just been with Jesus. The last thing Jesus told them before he left was, I want you to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Becoming a disciple of Jesus means that, first of all, you believe that Jesus is who he said he was, that you confess him with your mouth, that you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, not for y'all, but for you and for me. Peter's, the first thing to become a disciple of Jesus is you got to believe Jesus is who he said he was. And then after that, you identify with him and you follow him in obedience, doing what everything he taught you to do. That's what Jesus told the disciples to do. Go out, help people be saved, to believe, to repent, to change their mind about Jesus and about sin, and to agree with God on my sin and to turn to Christ by faith. And then to obey, to learn, not to be saved, but because you are saved, how to be obedient to everything that he taught. So when the sermon was kind of at the conclusion, the people who were feeling guilty for killing Jesus and for so messing up by missing him, they look at Peter and go, what do we do? And Peter says exactly what you'd expect him to say. Verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They ask Peter what they should do, and Peter tells them to become a disciple of Jesus. Believe in him for the forgiveness of sins and identify with him through baptism. Recognize you are wrong for participating in his crucifixion and acknowledge that he is the resurrected Savior for each one of them individually. So what was the verdict of that crowd? If I told you your Uncle Bob died but he's alive again, you'd have to see some pretty compelling proof to believe it. They had heard the proof. They had seen the proof. They knew people who had seen the proof. And they had to come up with a verdict. What was it? Verse 41. Here's what they did. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day were added unto them, unto this assembly of Jesus' disciples, about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were all together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be, what's the word? Saved. I told you at the beginning of the sermon that eyewitness testimony is compelling when it's notable. I think about the Creator becoming like his creation. I think about him living a perfect life and teaching incredible things, teaching under his own authority because he is the Word, living a perfect life, never sinning, ministering, giving hope and life, but then dying on the cross and not dying for any of his own sin, but dying for your sin and for mine. He allowed the thing he created to kill him, but then he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. And if you think that's hard, let me tell you about some other things he did. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Amen. If he can create the heavens and the earth. Oh, and he also made the stars. If that's a footnote, getting out of the grave isn't a big deal. He can do it. He's powerful. Amen. I think it's pretty notable. Eyewitness testimony is also compelling when it's credible. The apostles' testimony is credible because they were absolutely transformed from cowards to courageous. They went from cowering in an upper room to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus in public, giving their lives for what they said they saw. Peter, this guy who preached this sermon, a couple chapters later, not that long later, he was preaching in the temple and all these people were coming to know Christ. Like, what happened at this time? All these people are believing in Jesus. And the religious leaders are like, these guys won't stop. We killed Jesus and people keep following after him. We got to shut them up. So they took him and they threw him in prison. They came back, brought him back out and said, Peter and John, shut up. That's my version, right? Stop talking about Jesus. And you know what Peter said? This guy who ran away, this guy who denied that he even knew Jesus before Jesus' death. This Peter looks at these religious leaders and says, do you think we should obey God or should we obey you? Who thinks that's bold? Do you think we should obey? I've seen too much. He says, you be the judge. We cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Peter wasn't saying, I believe in Jesus because he's a really good teacher. I believe in Jesus because he was really this moral, ethical person. Was Jesus a good teacher? Was he a good person? Of course, he never sinned. What Peter said, though, was, I believe in Jesus because he proved himself to be God and he died and he rose again. I've seen too much. You're not going to shut me up. This is what he said. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Amen. So he says to the religious leaders, eventually he says to the people that killed him, they got crucified upside down. This Peter, who was a coward beforehand, looks at those guys and says, threaten me with heaven. That's fine. I can't help but speak the things which I've seen. I've seen too much. I've heard too much. So the apostles' testimony is credible. Almost all of them died for what they said they saw. David's testimony is credible as a prophet because he prophesied about the resurrection thousands of years before it happened. God the Father's testimony is credible because he's God. It's by him we were created, and it's through the gift of his Son that we're redeemed. The testimony of the early church is credible because it was by this group of people that corroborated these historical and prophetic facts that God has handed from one generation to the next the truth of the gospel. We're here in 2025. You wrote a check in the last year, and you wrote 2025, which means 2,000 years ago, something went down. You got to have an answer to that. Jesus splits history. And we're here in 2025 celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ because someone told somebody who told somebody who told somebody all the way from Jerusalem to Findlay, Ohio. We're here celebrating Easter. I got a new jacket this week. I got these newfangled dress shoes. They think they're running shoes, but they're dress shoes, right? We're here acknowledging that something happened. Jesus is alive. Amen. And eyewitness testimony is compelling because it's relevant. We ask the question, what does this mean for me? The life-changing message of the gospel impacted people in history, and it's still transforming people today. I've watched it happen in this church. People going from death to life. God changing people's hearts and people's minds and people's behavior. The Holy Spirit coming and living inside of them and convicting them of sin and transforming their habits and making them into new creatures. Why? Because Jesus is alive and he's changing people right now. This gospel message, the message of Easter, is this. Jesus of Nazareth is the Jesus of history. He is Jesus the Christ. He's the Son of the living God, and he lived a perfect life. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again from the dead to prove that our sins have been dealt with, and his death on the cross could be your substitute and atone for your sin. So, the question is, what is your verdict? You've heard the testimony. What is the verdict? What should you do? I'll tell you what you should do. You should repent. You should believe in Jesus Christ. And you shouldn't just get saved, you should become his disciple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Let him transform you from the inside out. Identify with him through baptism, not to get saved, but to follow him as Savior, to identify with him. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you and I must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Amen. Jesus is alive. Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. He says your life is like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Today is the day of salvation. You're not promised tomorrow. Jesus is alive. And because he lives, you can live also. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me?